Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll start in verse 1. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is just getting ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to turn from it or cease from it to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any problems or details in your heart that are bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any issues or problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity as your children to come before you and to be before your word and to trust in the truth that you have presented in your word. We know, Father, that we are your children and that we are also your believer priests, and we have a tender relationship with you as well as one of obeyance. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown us the difference between the two as well as how they are united in making us whole in terms of those who live the Christian way of life as unto you in the power that you have provided us by means of your grace. We're so grateful for your Son and the grace that you have given through him and the power that comes through your word and your spirit. And may it change or transform our hearts tonight into more conformity with your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christianity, this is Alan, could you just put me down just a little bit? There's a crackle in the speaker. Christianity is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ living through a believer. That's why it is quite different from the law. It's not a system of rules and regulations. If you were in the law, you would do things that were, you know, commanded of you in terms of tithing or celebrating festivals or feasts, loaning in a certain way, not charging interest. There was certainly a kindness that was to be shown between the people. There's a lot of regulations in the law. But what we have in the church age in Christianity is the actual very person of the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells you, living through a believer. And all of us are his temple and sanctuary on earth. And that makes us representatives of him on earth and also those who can exemplify his life in our own. And if you think about that, you know, if you have a adoration for your Lord and Savior, to think the fact that I have in my life, me, the nobody, the cockroach, the sheep, have the ability to exemplify actually his, not like his, but his life. It is truly him. He lived the life before us, but we're commanded to be conformed into his image. And it's not like his image, it's his image. Now, that doesn't mean we become Christ's at all. It doesn't mean we do what he did. No one could ever do what he did. But what he thought, what he lived for, his love, he said, love one another as I has loved you. All of that can be exemplified through the life of the regular, ordinary, run-of-the-mill believer. And this has never occurred before and will never occur after the church. And so the last five chapters of Romans is dedicated to that life. Of course, to live that life, this life is lived by the individual Christian in the sphere of life in which God has placed him or her. And we don't get to choose that. You can probably realize that where you are right now in whatever circumstance you are, sure, you made some decisions to be there, but you didn't make all the decisions. You know, you pretty much were put where God wanted to put you. And obviously, who you were born to, your parents, what age you were born in, he chose that. So we can say your start came exactly from him. But if you think about it, most of the things or circumstances that have happened in our lives were actually quite out of our control. And so wherever we are, and certainly the gifts that we're going to study here in the, not the gifts themselves, but just really the outworking or ministry of the gifts, we see that they're varied. And not every gift is given to us in the scripture. Not every one of them is listed. And so there's various ministries, various effects, various gifts. And that ministry is unique. And God is the one who has given that to you. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:7, as he wills. He has placed the members in the body as he wills. So who you are, your gift, where he's placed you, what ministry he's given you is all by his will. And so that these last five chapters, and we're only going to do chapter 12 in reference to the church, is concerned with the living of that life by the individual and not learning through someone else's experience, because someone else's experience is not yours. Learning through his own experience as he walks with Christ in his own ministry, we learn the same doctrines. It's the same God, as is clearly stated. Obviously, it's the same God, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one word. There's one plan in glorifying him, but those plans are unique to each and every one of us. And so whatever sphere you find yourself in, and we talked about this a lot when we talked about trusting, is that you must accept the plate that God has given you. If we're not to be led astray from this, our foundation must be very, very secure and well established. And so again, in reference to that, I put up again Revelation 1, 5, and 6, as I did last night. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, that's common amongst us all, is that he's king and we're not. No one else is. No believer should be magnified. It's just him that should be magnified and glorified. But what is true also amongst us all is that we are all part of a kingdom, and that kingdom is the royal family of God. And we are all priests unto God the Father, and therefore we represent ourselves before him. And so, as also stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, before he mentions the rewards that we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ, he says, no man can lay a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And there is one foundation, and that is him. And so again, I go back to my initial opening here, is that Christianity is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ living through a believer, all of whom are his temple and sanctuary on this earth. The life that the Christian is to live here on earth is dependent upon Christ living in him. And Christ's life within us comes through the great redemption which God has provided for us in Christ's death on the cross. That life comes through that redemption, as we'll see. The doctrine brings deep understanding of that redemptive work. And, you know, and I've seen this before, but as I go through this, you know, there's several passages that we all put together here to build this picture of what the church is. And you've got 1 Corinthians 12, you've got Romans chapter 12, but you've also got Romans chapter 8, where we saw that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and heirs as such. And also, if we go to Titus 3, with that and I'm bringing it all over the place, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says that all revelation comes through the Holy Spirit. We've been there several times in this. We're going to look at it again briefly. That the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us revelation into what? The deep things of God. And those deep things of God, when you compare it with Romans 12, it says that our minds are supposed to be transformed. It doesn't say our spirit or our soul. It says the mind, the nous. And so it shows us that the mind, or what we think, intelligently think, is linked with the Spirit's instruction to the human spirit, and all through the Word of God, to do what? To transform us into something. But you're not made more new or more holy or more blessed because of your learning. All of that occurred at salvation. See, the word for renewed is used in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and it refers to God the Holy Spirit renewing you at the moment of salvation. He made you a brand new creature in Christ. That's a whole renewal. And so you're not who you were before in position, which was a position of death, a position of alienation, a position of enemy of God. He made you into a son, a priest, a king in God's kingdom. And you can never improve on that. And so, but the same Spirit, same word, is used in Romans 12, saying that now He transforms our minds. So He transformed our position at salvation, and now through His word, He's transforming our minds. To do what? But what's the purpose? So that what we think is in harmony with who we are. Right? If you see a human being who's living in the woods being raised by wolves, and he thinks he's a wolf, you say, dude, you're not at that level. You're at a higher level. You're a man. Why are you living as a wolf? Why do you think you're a wolf? Why do you think you're an animal? You're living as a man. In fact, wasn't that disease, that curse was given to Nebuchadnezzar? He thought he got that, they call it lycanthrope disease, where he thought he was an animal. He was out there eating grass. Now, if you see, walk by Nebuchadnezzar and you say, dude, not only are you a man, you're the king of Babylon. Why are you eating grass? And he says, well, I'm an animal. No, you're not. But you see, that's to live as we used to as an unbeliever. The argument from God in the New Testament is, you're not that anymore. So it's like you're walking around in the pasture behaving that you're a cow when you're a man. And we would say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, God would say the same thing of His sons, that they would be living. And I mean, you know, we all sin and He's clear about that. We have our moments in the cosmic system, absolutely. But God says you remain and walk in that as a lifestyle. That's not who you are anymore. And see, that's far more refreshing and motivating as to what I was brought up with. You know, they'd say, Joey, you know, my parents had their Irish accents. Joey, you do that, you know, it's purgatory for you. You know, you're off to purgatory. You know, there was this fear factor, or God's going to zap you with a lightning bolt or something. And God's not saying that at all. He's saying, look, you're transformed. You're my sons. My attitude towards you will never change. I love you as I love Jesus Christ. I want to transform your mind so that your mind is actually in harmony with who you are, so that you're not actually trying to love your neighbor. You are love. You're not trying to love your fellow believer. You are love. That is who you are in your thinking. And that's the whole point. So it's the doctrine that brings the deep understanding of that redemptive work. We're not improving on anything of that. And in fact, you know, I think at times because we designate it, and we should, there's a confusion about what the Colonel would call and Bob would call too, Bob McLaughlin, phase one and phase two. And people say, well, you know, there's all these commands in the Bible, and if I don't follow them, I'm not saved. And so that's why we would say, well, look, no, salvation is at a moment, and then there's the Christian way of life. But sometimes when we say that, we differentiate too much and say, well, here's salvation, and that's over with. Here's the Christian way of life. And it's not, they are absolutely connected, absolutely. Your transformation, your renewal at the moment of salvation is exactly what you're working out of your life in terms of your learning. So it's the doctrine that brings the deep understanding of that redemptive work, and it's the redemptive work that flows through the life of the believer. Romans 12:1, I urge you, therefore. Now, the therefore is given because of everything that was there before. It's 315 verses of the first 11 chapters. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, there's a number of things that we're going to look at here, and not so much in order, but so that we get a picture of the first verse. There's an entirely new foundation given in the church age, which is so different than what they had in the law. Back in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. They viewed or believed prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. We have the history and reality of the Messiah. And in the first 11 chapters of Romans, it shows what has been done to the church. And it shows our bankruptcy, which is what we hold in common with anybody in any age. But our salvation, the result of that salvation, lifts us to a lofty position. And that position is in Christ. In fact, higher than angels. And then I explained that last night. We went through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and there's a story told there. And we must be experts at that. I don't mean memorizing verses. I mean experts at the principles of what is really is given to us in chapters 1 through 11. And it's really, since chapters 9 through 11 are given to the Jews, it's really chapter 8 for us that is a culmination of God's unfathomable mercy. And that's exactly what the phrase that Paul uses. Oh, the unfathomable, the judgments of God are unfathomable. And he says, who can separate us from the love of God? Life, death, enemies of God, anything. Can anything separate us from the love of God? And he concludes in Romans 8, absolutely not, nothing. So now God turns to us as new creatures in Christ and urges us to present ourselves to him, and he uses the word bodies. And you know, if we're the ascetic, he says, well, my body's evil, I can't use it for God, that's false. And it's not only used here. Paul says it in Romans 6, too, that your body should be used as what? Here it says living and not dead. When he says here living, obviously you're alive. He's talking about the death that comes from walking in the flesh, which he absolutely taught in Romans chapter 8. But then this holy sacrifice. And when people think about sacrifice, they think, oh, man, sacrifice. I got to give up everything. And it's going to be painful, and there's death involved, and and there's loss. And in a way, yes, those things are true, but all those things were true at salvation. You died at salvation. You're crucified with Christ. You lost your position in Adam. Whether you knew it or you didn't, and we didn't. We didn't even know what position in Adam meant, but we lost that. And so the sacrifices, you know, if we go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifices were, yes, the death of an animal, and it was gruesome. But there was this fragrant aroma to God. And that's what's in view here, because the sacrifices, so-called, that we make, or in our ministry, really, actually come back to us. It's like an investment. It comes back to us a millionfold. You know, you're going to receive more by doing divine good work than if you failed to do that or refused to do that. You get far more back. And not only in eternity, but in the present life. Christ said, there is not one of you who have given up. That's what Peter said to him. Peter said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So, by the way, let me say that again. We've given up everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? And he's like, oh, man. Not one of you have given up family, farms, whatever, will not receive back a hundredfold in this life, he said, not only in eternity. And so the sacrifice, really, when it comes to sacrificing, so-called, for God, is actually not a sacrifice. It's really more of a faith investment. That's really what it is. You go back to the parable of the talents. Remember, he gave the talents. 10 to this guy, 5 to that guy, 1 to the other guy. And the one who had 1 would not invest it. He wrapped it up in a handkerchief and hid it because he was fearful of the Father. So God turns to us as new creatures in Christ and urges us to present our bodies to him as living and holy sacrifice. We'll see why the body is in view. This is the new ethics of the Scripture, not the ethics of the Old Testament law, but the ethics of Christianity. I mean ethics as a way of life, a way to the children of God. It's not works. It's not guilt or condemnation. There is no such thing in the New Testament. Romans 8:1 is clear on that. It is, this here God gives you commands. We saw the website on Sunday, 1,050 of them. And he says, this is the life. And when we come to the conclusion that that life gives back to me more than any other life that I could live, therefore I am trusting, yielding, willing to do the Father's will. And the benefit to me is amazing. So when we're talking about giving or serving or whatever, when we talk about ministry, whatever it is, giving of your time, talent, treasure, whatever, in your ministry, it is useless to present our bodies. Because the reason why the body is used, and I said this last night, is because you do worship God with your soul, your mind, your spirit, and God the Holy Spirit. But your contact with the world is through your body. You use your eyes, your ears, your tongue, what you say, what you do, your actual labor, what you do on a daily basis. Even in the mundane things, God has given us instruction to do so in the worship of Him, for Him. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, that's spiritual. Even when I'm home with my wife, that is a spiritual calling. And ladies, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It says to the workers, submit to your bosses, your masters, as unto the Lord. And that, which is at the end of Ephesians 5, starting in 22, all the way to Ephesians 6:10, is all there the details of life. And every one of them given is as unto the Lord. And so no matter where we are, no matter where we find ourselves, there is something to present our bodies to. But if we're trying to present our bodies without first presenting ourselves, our inner selves, to God, and you're doing that right now, then it's useless. As it said of the Philippians in 2 Corinthians 8:5, but they, the Philippians, first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, which was a financial gift by the will of God. And it says in this passage, out of a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, it says their abundant joy overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They shouldn't say, well, we can't give because we're under deep affliction here. We can't give because we're really poor. No, they gave. And what does that show us is that if there is an inner transformation, the ministry that you have, that God has given you, functions whether you're in adversity or prosperity, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether things are going great or things are going terrible. Your ministry still functions because your power, your insight, your rest, your love, take the fruit of the Spirit, is eternal because it's God-given. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. It does like God doesn't. His peace does not depend on anything. He is peace. And this is these are the virtues that He has given to His people. And if you say, well, I don't have those virtues, Romans 1 through 11, go again. I'm not saying, we talk about them every time we gather together. There's something about that, what we're doing there in that whole process. Is the depravity of man, the salvation of man, the results of salvation, and all of that, and the lack of condemnation, the forgiveness of sin, and what God has done for you in your position. All of it is all over the New Testament, and then it is always followed by a calling to apply that stuff in our lives. It's true that Christians who attempt to perform acts of self-sacrifice cannot please God unless there has been, first of all, the surrender of the inner core of the self-life to the Lord. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to even be burned, but do not have love, agape love, it profits me nothing. And then starting in verse 5, he's going to explain exactly what love is. And when you see what that love is, you see within that, verses 5 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see it, the fruit of the Spirit is all in there. So you have love at the top of the fruit of the Spirit, and all the rest of it actually flow below it as really the foundation of that capstone, that is agape or agapon. So we see in the inner changes that come from spiritual growth, which is humility, and a giving over of a life to the Lord in great love for Him, that then our physical bodies can be used to His glory and to produce divine good. Your body is not evil. It's the sin nature that indwells it that is full of sin. Your body can totally be used. The ascetic, therefore, the ascetic monastic life, which is really came from Gnosticism, finds no justification in the Word of God. God has said, I've given you all things to enjoy. I want you to enjoy them, but they are not to be goals. See, if my Christian way of life is, why are you following Jesus? Well, I want to get married. You know, why do you go to church? There's nice girls there. I want to get married. Believe me, I know people who have done that. They were clear to me that that was their whole motivation. You know, I got to hand it to the person. I'm picturing the person. You have no idea who this is. This is years ago. Who was very upfront. So, yeah, that's what I'm here for, looking for a man. I should have warned. You know, we should have warned everybody there, but, you know, whatever. What are you going to do? Put it in the bulletin, the tree of life? Well, look out for so-and-so. the things that God has blessed you with are byproducts of life. In other words, if you have them, you have them, great. If you don't, you don't. That's okay, because your goal hasn't changed. Now, that's mature thinking for sure, but that's exactly where God has asked us to go. And therefore, with our following him, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. That's exactly what's in view there. If we know the truth behind all things, that's that Greek word aletheia, then we can enjoy all things in the world. But again, they never become our goals, because if they are, your life is going to get warped in a frantic search or a frantic pursuit of these things. And these things, God has designed the human heart not to be fulfilled by the things of the earth. Never be fulfilled. You may fool yourself into thinking you are, and of course I don't mean you here, I mean anybody listening to me, is that if you can fool yourself into thinking that, yeah, such a thing will fulfill me, but eventually you'll find out that it does not. Once the rat gets the cheese, he eats the cheese, and eventually he gets hungry again. So by following his example, which I do mean the Lord's, we'll be living out in a world of people where God has placed us, and that's every day. Whether you find yourself in the same places every day or you find yourself in different places, in there you have the exercise of your ministry. We are to grow up as Christian people and take our place in life wherever our lot may lie. We are to meet life and to live life and to most of all enjoy it. And that is capacity. The people who are on a frantic search or a frantic pursuit of happiness in the world system actually end up warping their souls and never ever having an ability to actually get a capacity for enjoyment, because you're never fulfilled. And therefore, never being fulfilled, there's never a capacity for life or for love or for happiness. As the Lord said, you know, we have an unshakable foundation, and that's what he talks about here in John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. What things has he spoken to them? Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Well, really starting in 13:34 or around there when he starts his message. I have spoken to you these things, what? The introduction of the church age doctrine, the mystery doctrine, that in him, you may have peace. There's your rest. And again, one of the fruit of the Spirit. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I say, yes, you are going to have tribulation, but I've overcome it. So therefore, you should not be anxious or fearful of any of it. So therefore, a glum, brooding, puritanical, complaining Christian is not living in Christ's victory. He is not living in the Christian way of life. He is in the cosmos. And therefore, he is not operating as God has made him to be. You're a child of light, walk in the light. But remember also that we are the very temple of God, as I mentioned, that we are God's sanctuary. God does not dwell in the buildings in the church age. He does not dwell in buildings, but God dwells in the bodies of his believers. And therefore, we are sanctuaries on earth. As I said, we worship God in our minds, our souls, and our spirits. But it's through the body that we have contact with the world. And so the body is used in spiritual service. But it's only used when the inner man or the inner life has been transformed. And that's what's brought out clearly in verse 2. And again, we look at verse 1. Now, when we look at the body, we're looking at every part of it. You know, the limbs, your arms, your members, but it's also your eyes, your ears, how you speak, all of it. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So I urge you, right? This is an urging, of course, after based on what? Everything about your position. And that's what's going to lead us to the fact that it is a spiritual service of worship. Why do you do what you do? Well, it's got to be based upon what is, well, who you are. And who Christ is. Well, who you are is based on who Christ is, so it all goes together quite nicely. From chapters 1 to chapter 11 is all going to give us the foundation, and it agrees with so many other epistles, in that why are you doing what you do? And you know, and that when you look at it that way, all approbation is thrown out. All selfish motives, thrown out. Glory of God, taken in. Because that's all there. You know, the book begins with how depraved you are. and how awful you are in your fallen state. And so there's nothing good other than what Christ has done through you and what he has put in you at salvation. So the sacrifice is what is included here. Now, if it's a sacrifice, the word has come to mean a loss or a death or surrender, which it is in certain contexts. But when understood in the scripture of the New Testament, this word comes to mean nothing but the fragrant aroma that comes from the burnt offering. That fragrant aroma gave the Father pleasure. But you see here, there is the service that is what? Acceptable to God. That word means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. And that is just what that aroma did to the Father. And why was it well-pleasing to him? Because of what it pictured. It pictured the death of his Son, the redemption of mankind through the blood of Christ. So the sacrifice, though per se, yes, it involves loss, pain, death, but all of that was done at salvation. Really what this word sacrifice is pointing to is the fragrant aroma, and therefore our sacrifices, as we'll see, and I have the verse on the board, is performing divine good. Having thanksgiving towards God, as it says, on our lips. But you don't have to say it out loud. Just say that your soul has lips. That's kind of weird. But we always say the eyes of your soul. How about the lips of your soul? And the lips of your soul give thanks to God. Adversity and prosperity. Now that is a true understanding of whatever God is doing in my life is for his glory and for my best, my highest and best. Don't forget that word election, as God has elected you to receive his highest and best. And so everything he's doing in your life is pointed towards that goal. When we complain, we fail to believe that, or we forget it. And we all do, and God is clear on that. Yes, you are sinners and you are going to do that, but recover and recover quickly. By the wisdom that you have in your soul, you should know that all things that happen in your life are for my glory and for your highest and best. So our sacrifices amount to performing divine good in our bodies from the power of the Spirit and the Word. These benefits us more than if we did not do them. And this involves undeserved suffering. I mean, when you say divine good, we're talking about everything that brings the inheritance. Remember in Romans 8, it said where the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ, then it says if we suffer with him or suffer in the same manner as he suffered. And so that's undeserved suffering because through that also, because of God's enemies that he has allowed to create the chaos that is in this world and in your life, you're going to experience that undeserved suffering. You're going to experience that pain. But you've got to recognize that that is God's will in your life. And even if it is a suffering because you made a bonehead decision, that's divine discipline, which comes from the love of God, which is his will in your life. That's he's still leading you and guiding you in that. And so that therein lies such tremendous trust. And that's the benefit to us. Again, I go back to the parable of the talent. The benefit to me is interest. You know, it's investment. It's investment into the plan of God for my life. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, sharing obviously does not mean come tell me your life story or a bragamony. It does not mean that. This means sharing of goods, services in a person's life as you see fit, as they need. So what is the sacrifice? Continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews 13 it does talk about that there's no more need for sacrifices because the one true sacrifice is Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews turns to us and says, now you offer up sacrifice. And what is that? Praise to God. That's in your soul. Anybody can say it, but that's in your soul. That God is your Lord and you are his slave. That's humility. And then there is thanksgiving for everything in my life. Thank you. Thank you for that infirmity. There's a wonderful, I've been using Donald Barnhouse a lot because he wrote a beautiful commentary of Romans. I'll go to it. Where, you know, there's, if the point made is that if we have not learned that his will, as you see, look at Romans 12:2, since you're there. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. All right, so no conformity to the world system, but actually be transformed. And that word means to be completely renewed. That's what the word means. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. And what is the will of God? What is that will? It is perfectly good. It is good, acceptable. That's the same word that's used in verse 1, is well-pleasing, and perfect. God's will. God's will in my life is perfect for me. God's will in my life, God's will, not my will, God's will, is well-pleasing to him. God's will in my life is good. And if we haven't learned that his will is good and well-pleasing and perfect in the small things, this is a great point. If we have not learned that his will is good and well-pleasing and perfect in the small things, I mean the small things. Flat tire, toothache, I don't care what it is. In the small things, if we haven't learned that God's will is well-pleasing, good, and perfect, then we will definitely struggle in times of great disappointment. That's when you have the sick child, the sudden death of a loved one, loss of a job, financial hardship, loss of personal health. Any major disaster. If I can't see God's will in the charge of the mosquito, then I'm definitely not going to see it in the charge of the elephant. And I am going to struggle. God wants you to learn not from the experience of others, but from your own experience. Because your experience is so different than mine. They're different. And God wants you to learn from that. You're to prove. See, we're all going to talk about for the next few nights, well, really, maybe tonight and tomorrow, it's just the first two verses. And in that text, where it says again, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, you, in your life, you prove. That word prove means to show, it's the word for test. You've been tested and you reveal the purity of God's will in your own life. That's a privilege. That was a tremendous honor to be asked to do that. And now, God says, well, to do that, you got to walk in my perfect plan. I would say, God, I have a question. What is that? I'm not perfect. He's going to say, yeah, I know. So I'm going to provide you the perfection too. I provide you the power, the perfection, I provide you everything. Not perfect in terms of sinless, but when you are operating in God's will, you are operating in perfection. So you prove this text in your own life. And that's God's will. That is that God's will is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Now, I quote this story that Donald Barnhouse wrote in his commentary. He tells of a man his own age who lost his left arm at the shoulder when he was only 7 years old. Until he was 12, he cried himself to sleep every night. And it was hard to regard this amputation as the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. But then he began to conquer his handicap. Working on a farm, he learned to hoe as many rows as his brothers by tucking a long-handled hoe under his armpit, and he didn't get as tired as they did, hoeing with two arms but using their wrists. Later, he sold life insurance and was very successful. He learned to play handball and soon beat all comers and held the national championship for many years. One day he learned that a 13-year-old boy had just gone through the same amputation. The boy had no will to live, and his condition was rapidly worsening. My friend took his scrapbook and went to the hospital to see the boy. Nothing was said about the arm, but the boy looked at the various newspaper clippings which recounted the one-armed champion's prowess at golf, hunting, and fishing. Finally, he asked if it were really true, and my friend removed his shirt and showed his armless shoulder. The boy sighed deeply and soon fell asleep. 3 days later, he was on the mend, and he left the hospital soon after that. My friend has spent his life with insurance, athletics, and Christian work amongst young people and in ascending order of importance. and he has testified many times to his satisfaction that life, that satisfaction, sorry, he has testified many times to his satisfaction with life and with the will of God for him. Sure, it was not well pleasing at first to be the town cripple, but the compensations were so great that he soon learned that God's way was the best way for him, and he would not have it any other way. Now, we all have our particular flaws and imperfections that we don't share with other people. I don't mean verbally. I mean there's just unique to us. And God wants to use those things. And, you know, there are a thousand stories like these with a thousand variations, but each story would tell the same thing. It illustrates the fact that God wants you to learn, not from the experience of others, but from your own, to prove this text in your life, that you are to take your life as it is today and stop whining about it and believe God to make his promises true. And in fact, if you struggle with that, go to him in prayer and say, help me with my faith, because there's no circumstance that's beyond God's power. And it is actually the infirmities, when they're turned, that the curses are turned into blessings in people's lives by the power of God. Doesn't it show the power of God? Much more than as somebody who has everything together. And certainly it does. The word translated spiritual, I'll go back to verse 1, is logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S. And it's where we get our word logic from. And so it is often translated reasonable. In the King James, it's translated reasonable service. However, there's no link to human reason in worship. And I mean that human reason alone. God wants you to use your reasoning and your intellect, but without the Word of God, human reasoning is useless. The Word of God, the teaching from the Word of God, the leading and influence of God the Holy Spirit is all what's included here, rightly, in spiritual service, because it is supposed to be logikos, meaning reasonable. And reasonable in what realm, what area? Reasonable based on the first 11 chapters of Romans. Reasonable based on, well, who am I in my flesh? Depraved completely, without hope, helpless. Who has saved me? Now, certainly not me. And Christ, therefore, my Savior, has covered all my sins. I am completely justified in his sight. And again, Romans 4, Abraham is used by faith, and he was justified. In Romans 5, and in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And so my life has come through Christ. My sin nature has been crucified with him. And therefore, in chapter 6, use my members as instruments of righteousness. Based on what, though? My position. And based on my position, there is therefore a reasonable service of worship. And based on that, you cannot mess this up with, you know, things that people mess it up with, which is what? Well, I want approbation. I want wealth. I want power. I want fame. I want recognition. I want to feed some selfish desire. All of that is thrown out if you have deep wisdom. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God. If you have deep wisdom on your position, then you would never substitute any human earthly ways in that service. And that's why it's called reasonable. It's reasonable spiritual worship based on one's position in, there should be an apostrophe there, one's position in Christ and dependence on doctrine and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what chapters 1 through 11 is the reason. And it gets to the underlying motivation and reason why a believer does what he does. If it's just overt without interchange, it's useless. And if I don't have interchange, then I shouldn't operate in a ministry. I should keep learning and learning and wait for God the Holy Spirit to lead me. And I'll know. I mean, I'll know if I'm doing it for the wrong reason. I have wonderful experiences with this. I've shared them with you a number of times. When I used to clean Grace Bible Church with many, many years ago, and every once in a while, Pastor Bob would walk through the chapel, and I'd be cleaning away, you know, more, hope you see if he's looking at me, you know, that kind of thing. I was there for the wrong reason, you know, but whatever. I eventually learned the right reasoning. But, you know, we go through that. You see that, obviously, that's not where God was leading me. If it's just overt, going through the motions, an overt show, like the Pharisees did with the law, it's an outward manifestation. Is it in our lives an outward manifestation of an inward spiritual life? And so that's why no one can judge any of us, and you shouldn't judge anybody else. Why they're doing what they're doing, why they're not doing what they're doing, it's none of your business. What are you doing, what you're doing? All right, that's where you look in the mirror, not in others. None of us can judge another's spiritual status or what their ministry is. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. There is one Lord, one Spirit. There is one mind calling causing the growth. And that genuine growth comes from makes for genuine service that is well-pleasing to the Father. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the church is Christ's representative in this world. So what's he attacking? The church. Now, the church is made up of individual believers, so he's attacking them. Every point that you see here about the function of the church, what we just talked about is how the individual believer brings himself to the place of application and ministry. Those people who have reached that place actually become the backbone of any church. And therefore, he is going to attack that spiritual growth. So how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to attack chapter 1. No, you're not so depraved. You're not falling all the way. There's a little glimmer of light in you. There's a little good in everybody. See, that's an attack on Romans 1 and 2. That redemption is not a free gift through Christ. And that there needs to be works for redemption. And therefore, that's an attack in chapter 3. That there can be perfection in the spiritual life. That's an attack in chapter 7. That you haven't been divorced from your sin nature and you need to feel guilty and ashamed about what you did. Bad boy. Rub your nose in it. Hit you in the nose with a paper. Thinking of adult. Bad boy. Right? And that's an attack on Romans 7 and Romans 8. All the things that you need to know to build yourself to a place of ministry, they're all attacked by him. Everything that we build is. And then the ministries get attacked. Well, let's promote the crazy hyper-spiritual gifts like tongues and healing and so on, which are all gone. And so those attacks come personally upon the believer, but the church itself is attacked. And because of the failure of weak believers, the attack has been successful in so many areas. So one of the attacks of Satan against God's church is the world system. This whole system is based against Christ. Every bit of it. From the most subtle things to the most obvious. Conformed, in verse 2, is the Greek word sus chematizo, suschematizo, and it means to fashion or shape one thing like another. So this is like making a sculpture. You're fashioning or shaping something to make it look like another. And so this is an attempt in the mind of the believer to get them to be fashioned or shaped into the world system. And you might notice this, see that S-C-H-E-M? The center of this word has the center scheme in it. So you've got the prefix sus, and then you've got scheme, schematizo. And this, you know, we're commanded not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. And that's so this system is a scheme. And the scheme is designed to get the believer distracted from his true goals, from the very simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, when things get awfully complex, I start to say, you know, wait a minute. Why is it so complex? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Our God is not a God of confusion. He's not trying to make you scholars. You're children, you know. I don't mean you're babies, but, you know, you're children. You're to follow him in faith. I'll give you an example, which I was looking at today. I shared this with Larry earlier. The law of the land grant law, what was it called again? that President Lincoln signed into effect, where you could run out and get land. If you got it there and you staked a claim, Homestead Act, thank you. If you staked a claim and you lived it for 5 years and you made it produce, you could have it free of charge. All right, that's a law. Now think about it. 10% of the land in the United States was given to people in that way. That's amazing. And it just boomed the economy, everything. It was just great. Homestead Act. So you would think that's pretty complex. To give away 10% of the land of the United States, have the people run out there, stake a claim, you would think, you know, you got to record everybody. Where's your claim? Where's your claim? Get the deeds out. Make sure you've got their boundaries all set. It's all, what do they call when they do that thing? Yeah. My vocabulary. Anyway. So now you've got Obamacare, right? Now, how many pages is that law? It's over 2,000 pages long. And after the financial bubble, you had this Dodd-Frank law that came out. It's longer written than Obamacare. Very, very big. I mean, so why would you write a law so big and complex? Well, the devil's in the details. If it's so complex, then no one understands it. And then you can say, well, you can't do that. That's illegal. And you can say, well, you haven't read page 1,793, where it says right here, I can do that. And so, I mean, it's hidden in the details. The Homestead Act was 1,000 words long. It was about the size of about 2 paragraphs. And it went off without a hitch. It was beautiful. And see, because it was simple, people knew the rules. So when they knew the rules, they can say, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Yeah, it's just a page long. Just read it. Read it twice. You have time. And you'll understand it. And then you'll know what to do. And see, what God in God's system is quite simple. You know, there's a lot of pages here, and there's a lot to know. There's a lot to believe. But when it comes down to it, it's pretty simple. When it comes to the world system, you understand the world system that Satan has set up? You understand just the financial markets that Satan has set up? You understand how anything, it's so complex, it's ridiculous. And so I define the word scheme from the Oxford English Dictionary. This is a beautiful description of what the world system is. And it's tried to leak itself. It has successfully leaked itself into several called denominations that have become themselves extremely complex. A complex unity in which the component elements cooperate and interact according to a definite plan. A system of correlated things, institutions, arrangements, etc. Also the manner in which such a system is organized. And again, this is a very, very good definition of what the world system is. But, you know, it depends on what's the plan here. The plan is to discredit the church. He can't destroy it. I mean, the church is always going to be here. It's to discredit it. You know, how many of your friends want to go to church with you? It's because this plan has been put into effect for thousands of years. And those who have represented Christ in this earth have done so falsely. No one knows grace. We put it out there in the airwaves. We're on the radio twice a week and so on. We do the best we can to put it out there, but you meet people on the street or wherever or in your travels, you find out that very few people know it. So the destruction of the true impetus of the church, which is to reveal to the world not only the gospel, but also the truth that goes along with that gospel or the doctrine. Now, it says, don't be conformed to this world, and the word is not what you think as world. Usually when we have the word world, it's the Greek word cosmos, but it's not here. The word is age. It is aeon, A-I-O-N. it's not actually cosmos. And so we would, in many passages, this word is translated age. But it is definitely talking about the world system. But it's talking about the world system in a particular age. And what Paul is getting at is not the world system as it was designed in the Old Testament, which if you're in our study of Israel, the nations around Israel, which we would call really the world that was in particularly against God's people, was a bunch of idol worship. Now, there's still idol worship now. It's just not the same. It's not a carved image anymore. It's a lust, certainly, but it's not a carved image anymore. It's not like the Greek pantheon. It's not like that. It's not like Mount Olympus anymore. So he still uses idolatry, but the target is different. So the rolling out of his attack is slightly different. And that's why this word age is used. It's a reference to the church age, and therefore to the specific schemes of the world system that are aimed at the church to discredit the gospel. You know, I find it fascinating that couple, I don't remember their names, who came out with that series on the History Channel called The Bible, and it was done really well, you know, for as one would expect, but it even gave the gospel properly. I mean, it was done pretty well. And then after that, bam, 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 there's a bunch of series that have come out, one that's discrediting the Bible completely. They're already done with that one. And I'm sure they'll play that over and over again. But there's another one coming out that some producer wrote about the early years of Jesus. Have you read about this or heard about this? I check two websites when I check the news in the morning. It's my routine, and that's where I see these things. And it's the years that we don't know from the age 12 to age 30. And some guys, you know, he's written a series on that, and that Jesus was an exorcist. Right? That's how he got his start, casting out demons. He was an exorcist. Awesome. We're going to have girl. I wonder if they'll have the girl head spinning and throwing up the green stuff or all that stuff. That might be in there. So whatever attacks are aimed at the church, it's designed to discredit you. You know, and I remember as my early years as a believer, I was embarrassed to tell people that, you know, Christ was the answer because I was brought up for years. I mean, I got saved when I was 25 years old, and for 25 years, I thought Christians were the stupidest people on the planet. You know, I didn't want to hear anything. I was forced to go to church, Catholic church, but I didn't want anything to do with that. And so you had to unlearn that world system that's in your head. Listen, when you're born again and saved, right, your mind is still the mind of an unbeliever. It absolutely is. You're transformed in your position, but your thought pattern is still the mind of an unbeliever. That's got to be transformed until it's the mind of a believer. But when I say a believer, one who is, you know, knows their position, knows who they are, so that the way that you think in your mind is in harmony with who you are as a new creature. And so that's why, like, to say to a new believer to come in and say, all right, go out there and do this and do your ministry, you're sending a new creature in Christ with a perverted head out to do ministry. They should not. This has got to be transformed first. And that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He transforms us at salvation, and it's his ministry to transform us through the information of the Word of God. So as we close up here, we see in this word age, the same methods were used in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is lies, deception, idolatry, religion. It was all used, but the target was different. What was the target? The people of Israel, their land, which was invaded, and their law. You know, there was the law. And in the law, you know, what's the number one thing in the law? You should love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He said, Christ said command is the summing up of the whole law. And so what was, well, they mixed in idol worship and all that. So that law, that one simple premise was attacked. Now, it's the church's attacked. And what is going to make the church strong? Well, the individual believers are. What's going to make them strong? The doctrines that are in this book. So we got to attack them. What else makes them strong? God the Holy Spirit does, because he's their true teacher. I mean, Satan can read. He knows the book. And so attack God the Holy Spirit's ministry, make it all about tongues and all about emotion and all about second blessings and all this nonsense. And so those things are attacked. You know, I think even in the church age, in church age history, there have been many client nations that have had monarchies that as the ruler, as the government, meaning there's a king. The Roman Empire was like that. That was the first client nation. They had an emperor. So how are you going to bring it down? Attack the emperor. Get some idiots in there. Get Nero in there. Right? Get Caligula in there. He's a moron. And then they got some good guys in there. But then after that, the whole place just declined. The emperor and those who ruled with him, the Senate, got very weak. So what about our nation now? We're different. We're not a monarchy. England was a client nation. They had a monarchy. You attack that. King George, who we fought with in the Revolutionary War, was an idiot. So get him in. So you attack the authority. Well, how about you destroy a constitutional republic? Attack the Constitution. And that's been the attack. I give that as an example, that if the target's different, the same weapons are going to be used, but the rolling out of how those weapons are used are going to be different. If the target changes, the method changes. The objective is the same, but the methods will change. And so in our age too, especially in the role of the earthly stuff, fortune, fame, power, pleasure. Fortune, it's dangled more than ever in front of people's minds. I mean, think of the money supply that we have now is far, far greater than it ever has been. Fame, it's now more than ever because of the internet and YouTube, you can become famous a lot more easily than you used to. That's dangled in front of people's minds. Power and pleasure have all been dangled in front of mankind more now than ever. These goals, though, we must understand, are not sinful in themselves. They're not. Is it sinful to be famous? No. To have wealth? No. But the method of obtaining them can be very evil. And the method of attaining fortune, fame, power, and pleasure in the age, and this what is told here, the age of this world, is absolutely evil. And God makes it abundantly clear that he thinks the same thing, that is absolutely evil. So what the present age calls goals are byproducts to the positive believer. You know, they're not his goal. I'm not in this to get rich. I'm not in this for personal pleasure. I'm not in this for fame. I'm not in this for power. In fact, the more unseemly members are bestowed with more abundant honor. Therefore, you know, these things are, if they happen, they happen. They don't, they don't. No big deal. And you see, that attitude gives you tremendous capacity for these things when God does give them to you. And they don't absorb. They don't become goals. And you don't become afraid of losing them. If you have wealth, if you lose it, so be it. If I'm not going to ever get wealth, so be it. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here for a different reason. I have different goals. And therefore, these things don't run my life. They don't become something that rules me. And therefore, that is truly freedom in this world. The positive believer's goal is realizing the fulfillment of God's plan for his life. And that's mature thinking. It takes much transformation. Again, don't forget, when you started, you had the mind of an unbeliever, and it has to be transformed. And there's a lot of neurons in there, trillions and trillions of them. All are implanted with some kind of information. And whether you pick them off one by one, sometimes you get a whole chunk done, whatever. But if you're positive, God is going to give you the time to accomplish it. And as long as you accomplish it, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful slave. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your understanding that you have provided for us through and in your plan. We do ask, Father, that you lead and guide us in these things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.